Judges, rather, chapter 7, and we're going to read beginning in verse number 15 for our scripture reading tonight, and we'll read down through verse number 22. This morning, I preached about our focus, which is the Lord, and I preached secondly about our fields, which, of course, is the world. The world is our field. And tonight, I want to preach about our future. And I'm speaking about the future generation. I'm speaking about the children who sang tonight. And I want you to recognize that it is my conviction that we fight every battle we can fight today, not so that it will be easy for them, but so that we will not leave burdens to them because we did not do our part. And I want to speak to you tonight about the future. And so tonight in Judges chapter 7, and verse 15, that it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." And he divided 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, "Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so ye shall do. When I blow the trumpet, and I and all that are with me, then blow ye your trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they that had but newly set watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their hands, and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, The sword of the Lord and Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword, and the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the hosts. And the host fled to Bethsheba and Zereth and to the border of Abdel-Meholah and Tabith. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word tonight. And Lord, we would ask that as we hear the song in just a moment, and then as we open your word and see what you did in the life of Gideon, that our hearts would be challenged, that our lives would be changed, and that our church would be strengthened. And Lord, we'll thank you for this time as I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
I've wrestled in the darkness of this lonely pilgrim land, raising strong and mighty fortresses that I alone command. But these castles I've constructed by the strength of my own hand are just temporary kingdoms on foundations made of sand. In the middle of the battle, I believe I finally found. I'll never know the thrill of victory until I'm willing to lay down all my weapons of defense and earthly strategies of war. So I'm laying down my arms and running helplessly to yours. I surrender all my silent hopes and dreams, though the price to follow cost me everything. I surrender all my human soul desires, if sacrifice requires that all my kingdoms fall, I surrender all. If the source of my ambition is the treasure I obtain, if I measure my successes on a scale of earthly gain, if the focus of my vision is the status I attain, My accomplishments are worthless, and my efforts are in vain. And so I lay aside these trophies to pursue a higher crown. And should you choose somehow to use the life I willingly lay down, I surrender all the triumph, for it's only by your grace. I relinquish all the glory, I surrender all the praise. I surrender all my silent hopes and dreams. Though the price to follow cost me everything, I surrender all my human soul desires. If sacrifice requires that all my kingdoms fall, I surrender all. Everything I am, all I've done and all I've known, now belongs to you. The life I live is not my own. Just as Abraham laid Isaac on the sacrificial fire, if all I have is all that you desire, I surrender all my human soul desires. If sacrifice requires that all my kingdoms fall, that all my kingdoms fall, that all my kingdoms fall, I surrender all.
Amen. When you say the word future, oftentimes there are differing thoughts and emotions that flood one's soul. Sometimes it really revolves around the temperament of an individual. Those that are more optimistic are excited about tomorrow. Those that are more pessimistic, like Eeyore, are wondering and worrying if anything will ever get better. And the fact of the matter is that as Christians, we have much to be thankful for tonight when it comes to the future. The Bible tells us that we're to be looking for the blessed hope. And I thank God tonight, while the Antichrist may be alive, he may be developing his political platform at this very moment, while the world's armies have more than enough armament for the Battle of Armageddon, I thank God tonight that I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Christ to return tonight. Looking for the blessed hope. And my Bible tells me in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And the Bible's a book filled with promises about tomorrow. And so when we talk about our future, I believe our future is as bright as the promises of God. And I believe that's not merely positive talk. I believe that's biblical talk, that our future is as bright as the promises of God. But I am not naive to the fact that we have an adversary tonight, and it's not the president, and it's not the Congress, and it's not some other people with authority or economic ability. The adversary tonight is Satan himself. Now, I've read the Bible, and I know that the Bible says Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. How many of you are thankful for that tonight? And Satan's a defeated foe, and we've been learning on Sunday nights about how to have victory over Satan. But the fact is, even though he's a defeated foe, even though he'll spend all of eternity in the place made especially for him, a place called hell, we are on the winning side tonight. And even though Satan is defeated, he will still try to fight against those of us that are on the winning side. Some of us are parents and even grandparents, young grandparents, albeit, but nevertheless, grandparents. Some of us think about what it might be like when our grandchildren are pastors, deacons, Sunday school teachers. Some of us think about what this country is going to be like should we continue on the current trajectory for another 10 years or so. I'm speaking to you tonight about a state that's paying for changes of surgery for inmates who all of a sudden don't want to be a man. I'm speaking about a country that has legalized through the high court what God considers to be abomination. I'm speaking about, since 1974, a country that murders its own helpless preborn babies. I mean, some of us sometime, when you turn on the television and you see men doing that which is unseemly, when you see the flaunting, I don't know that anybody right with God can watch the Emmys and the Grammys and all the rest of it. Because you see the flaunting of perversion now. It's not in the closet. Christians that ought to be soul winning are in the closet. The rest of it's come way out now. It's in public now. And it's going to be quite a different ministry culture for the next man that stands in this pulpit. Be quite a ministry change of culture for the next group of missionaries that come through Bible college and go to get their support. And we're looking at a change that is unprecedented. And he say, are you depressed as you talk about the future? I'm excited, because the darker the night, the brighter the light. Amen? Amen. But I'm just telling you, the devil's fighting a big fight tonight against the work of God. And I want to do everything that I can do, not only to reach this generation, but to train the next generation. And I'm telling you, I'd like to see another 50 Luis Montaños go to Mexico. I'd like to see more and more of these missionaries that are coming up through the ranks. And I'm unapologetic about it. If you're uncomfortable about a missionary heart at Lancaster Baptist Church and School, then you might want to find somewhere that just will maybe encourage other endeavor. But I don't apologize that the local church is the place where, if it doesn't happen here, then where? If it doesn't happen now, then when? Hey, we ought to be excited about young people serving the Lord Jesus Christ. By the same token, we want to get them ready. And by the same token, we want to strengthen this ministry with every step, intentionally so, strengthening and preparing and being ready. I told one of our missionaries tonight, let me know when you're ready for that project. I want our church not only to support the missionaries, but I want to have reserves in our mission so that we can be ready to help the missionaries along the way as well. I want this church to be a strong and a shining light. Now, you listen to me tonight. You may wonder, why is Pastor preaching? Why is he preaching this message? And I want you to get this tonight very carefully. The light that shines the brightest at home shines the farthest abroad. I want you to say that with me. The light that shines the brightest at home shines the farthest abroad. One more time. The light that shines the at home shines the. And every once in a while, we've got to trim the wick and add some oil. Every once in a while, we've got to make sure that we're shining brightly and we're doing everything we can. I'm saying, in this dark society, we've got to keep the light shining brightly. There's hostility tonight towards Christians, and our children and grandchildren are going to be raised up in a society, whereas even tonight, football coach Joe Kennedy up in the Northwest is in danger of being fired by the school district because he prayed with his team after a football game. I've seen the removal of the Ten Commandments, and you have as well. I heard an interview recently on ESPN where a man called in and they were talking about same-sex marriage, and the man said, well, I'm against it because I'm a Christian. And he was cursed on ESPN and he was muted off the television show because men whose God is sport oftentimes will not bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who would have ever thought that big, rough, and tough athletes would be proponents of such lifestyle? I believe we may be moving toward the time when the idea of a tax deduction is no longer a reason for giving. And by the way, we'll find out why Christians give if that day comes. Simply placed tonight, there's growing angst in America toward churches and pulpits like this. I'm not discouraged about it. I'm not pessimistic. I'm just telling you the way that ministry environment is changing. Justice Samuel Alito and Chief Justice John Roberts both brought the question up in the recent Supreme Court case concerning the gay marriage issue, and the Solicitor General, Donald Verrilli, answered their question when they asked if it is then going in the direction that an organization that will not employ those who are homosexual or a church that will not marry those who are homosexual could lose their tax-exempt status. And the Solicitor General said, and I quote, "It's certainly going to be an issue. I don't deny that." Simply stated, I don't know that future generations of Christian ministers in America will have all of the advantages that we've had to date in our ministry here at Lancaster Baptist Church. The discrimination against Christian colleges is on the rise, and it's already being stated, and some evangelical institutions are already facing the loss of their accreditation if they will not hire homosexuals. It hasn't come to the place where the battle is over, but the battle is heating up. And I'm simply saying tonight that we are ministering in a time when there is angst against Bible position and those who will espouse Bible position from their pulpit and in their life. And the fact of the matter is that we can run or we can stand. And I know there are many Midianites out there tonight, just as we're going to see in our Bible text, but spiritually and prayerfully and financially, I believe we ought to do everything we can to strengthen the things that remain to the glory of God. Now, Gideon was a man chosen by God to make a difference in his generation. The period in which Gideon lived is referred to as the time of the judges. And we know that in 1405 BC, Joshua led the children of Israel to come and claim the promise that had been given to them concerning the land. But unfortunately, as you read the Old Testament, you see the children of Israel having revival, then you see them going back to idolatry. And if you ever read it, how many of you read the Old Testament and wonder, how did God remain so patient with them? Because by Gideon's time, I want you to notice in your notes, Judges 2:11, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God, their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. It's sort of like these American movie stars that are in the land, blessed by God with revival, with great economy, with great resources. And it was Alexis de Tocqueville who visited our country many years ago and said, America is great because America is good. And if you want to find the strength of America, visit the churches. But no, we have intellectual elitists, and we have those in Hollywood who think they are intellectual. And so rather than find the greatness of America in the church house and in God's word, they're going to India, they're going to places to try to study God where he will not be found. And that's exactly what was happening in Israel. Rather than following God, rather than worshiping as God had determined at the tabernacle and according to the will of God, we find they were going after the gods of Baal and Ashtaroth during the period of time when this Gideon was alive. And so God, in this period of time, which would have been more of a theocracy, if you will, a time when he wanted to directly deal with and lead his people, raised up judges. And each judge had to deal with a different type of sin and judgment because of that sin. Othniel had an oppressing nation. The Aramean king came against him, and Ehud came and fought against Eglon and Moab, and Shamgar had to fight against the Philistines, and Deborah and Barak against the Canaanites, and then Gideon fought against the Midianites, and God used him to preserve and to bring some victory to the children of Israel. The Bible tells us in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, that they were under the oppression of the Midianites. And in verse 2, that they had prevailed against Israel because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made them dens, which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And by the way, you mark this down. When a nation turns its back against God, her people are going to be hiding in the caves. And that's what happens here. And they're hiding from the Midianites. And God is going to use a judge by the name of Gideon at a very critical moment in the history of Israel. And I want you to get to know a little bit about Gideon tonight. Notice, if you would, first of all, the calling of Gideon. The calling of Gideon. I want you to see in Judges 6 in verse number 11, the Bible says, "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat on an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abizrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." I want you just to notice some things about Gideon. I'm going to ask some of you to share the spirit of Gideon tonight. And I want you to notice, first of all, he was a servant. He was threshing the wheat by the wine press. He was a worker who was threshing wheat by the wine press. And that sounds a little strange at first, because you don't normally thresh wheat by the wine press. You normally thresh it at the wheat press. The wine press would have been down farther and in a place perhaps of hiding. But he was there threshing the wheat in order to provide food for his family. And no doubt in a place that would not have been noticed by the Midianites, the enemy, so that they would have come in and taken the crop that had been brought in. Gideon is just a common man, if you will, serving his family and doing the things that he could for his father in the moment. But the Bible tells us in verse 12 of this chapter, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. You know, one of the great things about our God is he sees more in you than you would ever possibly understand possible. And God saw that Gideon was a man of great potential. And yet Gideon was a humble man. The Bible shows us his doubting in verse 13. He said unto him, O my Lord, wherewithal shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. Here's a man that was doubting that God could use him. He was not self-confident. By the way, when we become self-confident, when we become confident in our church or confident in our ways or confident in our understanding of the times, then we often will be filled up with pride. And I want to tell you something, that often those that become filled with knowledge are puffed up. The Bible speaks of it. Knowledge puffeth up. Well, here was a man that was not puffed up. He was a servant-hearted man. He was a man that was not self-confident. And he did not believe that he had the ability to do what God was approaching him with. We see his doubting. But notice his deliverer. The Bible says in verse 16, and the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. You know this story. The Lord assured Gideon that he would not die. The Lord assured him that he would tear down the idols of Baal and of his fathers. And Gideon, who was the least of his family, there in the tribe of Manasseh, is now being called by God to help bring the people back to God and to deliver them from the Midianite oppression that Israel was experiencing. And I want you just to get the sense, not only the fact, as we'll see in a moment, that he only had 300 soldiers, but the fact that he was not high and mighty, and he was not elite in the world sense, but the fact was that as a humble serving man, God could touch him and God could use him. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty men, not many noble, for God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And I've got to say, to the glory of God, that for 29 years, Lancaster Baptist Church has not been the elitist. It has not been the greatest. We are not the wisest. We are not the richest. We are a common Macedonian church. We are a church house filled with people who recognize that we are small and God is big. And if we'll keep that in our mindset, and if we'll remember like Gideon, hey, we're nothing without God, then God can once again touch this place. And while we may be in California on the backside of the desert, in a place where no one expects a great church to be built, God can do anything, anytime, anywhere with the spirit of Gideon. With men like Gideon who really want God to be honored and glorified, God can do a great and a mighty work. Nevertheless, Gideon asked for reassurance, and you can read down through chapter 6, and he asked the test of the fleece be thrown out, and the dew on one side, and then the dew on the next side. And Gideon wanted that assurance from God. And God gave it to him as he called this man to be his servant. But I see not only the calling of Gideon, but the second aspect of this story that thrills my heart is that there was the cleansing of the ranks. The cleansing of the ranks. My friends, God's ways are not our ways. Someone says, well, Pastor, if we're going to get a lot more done for missions, don't you think we ought to try to go win the banker to Christ? We have, we will, we try to win everybody to Christ. We try to win the bankrupt to Christ. But God is not looking for us to try to figure out a human process whereby to do the work. In fact, he wanted Gideon to understand that the victory would not be about man, but that it would be from God. Look at chapter 7 and notice in verse 1, Then Zerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the wall of Herod, pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves. Please underline that phrase. Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now, if you're taking notes, I want you to notice tonight the purpose of the testing. God is going to cleanse or clear the ranks. God is going to take Gideon's number of army men down. And I want you to see the first purpose in testing. The purpose, first of all, was to purge out not only those that would be a hindrance, but it was that Israel would not vaunt themselves against God. God said to Gideon, I want you to recognize there are too many people. I want you to recognize that those that be with you are too many people. Now, we're going to see in just a moment that the odds were 135,000 men for the Midianites. That would be about 450-1 are the odds that Gideon is going to face ultimately in this battle. And yet, even when the odds were just a little greater than that, God is saying, Gideon, you've got too many men. And so the Bible teaches us in verse number 2, the reason for the gleaning, the reason for the cleansing. Those that be with you are too many. And the purpose was that they would not be lifted up with pride or vaunted up amongst themselves. That we would not say, hey, we're big because we have a church building, or we're big. Listen, the fact of the matter is that they needed to be convinced that this victory would come from God. And God was making sure of that. The purpose in testing. God's purpose was to purge the army. But then I want you to see the process in proving. There's a process in verse 3. Now therefore, go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from the Mount of Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Now Gideon is camped by the well of Herod, the spring of Herod. And this was a spring that came forth out of Mount Gilboa, and he is there encamped, and God is saying to him, I want you, Gideon, to recognize that there's too many people here with you. And the Bible tells us that because of this test, that there returned 22,000 people, and there remained only 10,000 to fight against 135,000 that were on the side of the Midianites. Now this spring, no doubt, was a branch of the Herod River. This was the place of Gideon's camp, about 6 miles from where they would do battle with the Midianites. And I don't know how you would think, but I would think this way. If there's 10,000 of us and over 100,000 of them, and they're 6 miles away, help! We need some recruits! But God's thinking just the opposite way. Gideon, I know you're 6 miles away from 135,000 men, but there's too many of you. And so I want you to recognize that we need to do some cleansing here. We need to go about the process of reinforcement differently this time. And notice what he says there in verse 3. Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return. Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return. Now let me pause to say this. Spiritual battles and fighting for the next generation requires courage. The ministry, this ministry, is a ministry that requires courage. There must be valor to match the vision. It's one thing to have a vision to reach the world. It's another thing to have courage to step out by faith and ask God to bless. It's one thing to have a vision to train the next generation. It's one thing to believe that God is able. It's another thing to put your hand to the plow. But fear and faith cannot dwell long in the same heart. You see, fear will cancel out faith, but faith will cancel out fear every time. So God says, all right, anyone that's afraid, let him go. And suddenly, Gideon is down to 10,000. And then let's pick it up there in verse number 4 of chapter 7. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Now, how many of you like me have been going, what? 10,000, 135,000, and the people are too many. God, we're trying to support missionaries. Help me. We're trying to reach the community. We live in California. We got 35, 40 million people without you, Lord. And it just seems to me like we're going to get it done. We need more people. And God says, no, you need more of me. So he says, I want you to relieve the fearful, the scaredy cats. The ones that every time a car backfires, they jump like that. I want you to let them go home. And then I want you to relieve the careless. And you know the test. Verse 5. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that leapeth or lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. And the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. 10,000 men come now to the spring. 9,700 of them are like, oh, this is awesome. And I understand the feeling. I mean, they were thirsty. They were hot. And they jump into the water, and they're just like taking it in and disregarding their environment, disregarding the fact that they were soldiers. And yet the Bible tells us in this passage that the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. What's the difference? One guy had his head under the water. The other one was lapping so that he could watch and so that he could be aware of his environment. The other one understood that he was a soldier. There was a protocol. Yes, he was thirsty, but he needed to be alert of what was going on around him. You see, we never know when God is testing us in some ordinary experience because he wants to use us in some extraordinary way. You say, well, you know, it was just whether or not I would tithe. It was whether or not I would tell my child that they needed to do this differently. It was just whether or not I would witness. And in those small ways, God builds us and prepares us for the greater battles to come. God has now systematically removed 99% of Gideon's army. He has left them hopelessly outnumbered. According to Judges 8 in verse number 10, we see that the odds are 450-1. And God is telling him, you are just fine now with 300. And I want you to recognize tonight that far more than we need a large number in this church, we need a surrendered number. Far more than we need a large membership, we need an active membership. Far more than we need a reputation for largesse, we need a reputation for obedience to the Lord. You say, well, don't pastors count attendance and don't pastors want things to grow? I believe we do, and I think that's fine. God has a whole book called Numbers. Did you know that? Nothing wrong with something that grows. But we've learned in recent weeks the sin of numbering. God says, I want you to put your confidence in me. The calling of Gideon, he was just a humble servant. The cleansing of the ranks, God wanted people, a small number perhaps, who would totally trust in him and do what he commanded them to do. And then I want you to see finally tonight the conquest of the enemy. Now just how did they fight for their future? And I want you to notice what happens here in the life of Gideon. You can read the whole story in chapter 7. All the way through verse 23, but for the sake of time, I want you to notice beginning in verse 9. The first thing that Gideon does is he trusts in the promises of God. Notice in chapter 7 and verse 9. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. And notice in verse number 11. And thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down unto Phurah, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. Gideon now realizes that God has a plan. He has confidence in the plan of God. And God has promised to take care of someone that would simply follow his voice for their life. You see, whether it's in the spiritual battles that we face, raising families and living for God, whether it's in the test that we faced in the matter of giving, it always boils down to trusting God. God said, I want you to do it my way. Gideon had to trust that God would give the victory. God says in Philippians 4:18, but I have received all and abound. I am full, Paul said, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent for you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God, he said, shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. I'm just saying this tonight. Gideon had to trust that God knew what he was doing, and we have to trust that God knows what he is doing. Because to the outside world, this looks ridiculous. Well, chapel's over there preaching, over there on the east side there. He's preaching and telling those people that they're going to touch the whole world with the gospel. And I got to tell you, without God, it's kind of dumb. I got to tell you that the few thousand of us that are here tonight, reaching 8 billion people, without God, it's just kind of ridiculous to even think of making an impact. Gideon had to come to the place where he didn't try to counsel God, but where he took counsel from God. And he trusted his promise. Secondly, he had to trust his plan. God had a plan. Notice in Judges 7:16, he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said to them, look on me and do likewise, and behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. And when I blow the trumpet, and I and all that are with me, then ye blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. Now I want you to recognize that this plan that was given was a plan that simply needed to be trusted by Gideon and by his men. When I blow the trumpet, you blow the trumpet. When I hold up the pitcher, you hold up the pitcher. When I break the pitcher, you break the pitcher. Very simple, but I want you to do what God has commanded us to do. And I want to tell you something, that for 29 years, to the best of my understanding, we have simply tried to do what God has told us to do. He says, go out in the highways and hedges. We've tried to do that. He said publicly and from house to house, we've tried to do that. He said, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. We've tried to do that. He said, I want you to go both to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And we've tried to do that. And we've just simply tried to trust his promise and to follow his plan. And God has blessed. I remember taking on our first two missionaries before I had a salary, 16 months before I was ever paid by the church. We said, listen, God wants us to get involved in missions. And we started supporting missionaries along the way. I remember starting the very first adult Bible classes and singles classes and ladies classes and couples classes and stepping out by faith and beginning those classes. I remember purchasing our first 20 acres down here in 1988, having an offering called Giving by Faith. And we had no idea about roads and sidewalks and gutters and sewers and water lines and all the rest of that. But by faith, we said, hey, there's some property for sale out on the east side of town, and let's raise some funds. And we raised $50,000, and God provided. I'm just simply saying tonight that we've just been trusting the Lord along the way. I remember the very first missionary. I also remember the first year we gave $1 million to missions. And I'm telling you, it's all been because we've tried to obey God every single step of the way. I think of this next several months and few years, and during these next several months, as we add four new adult Bible fellowships, young married and single classes as well. And this week, Lord willing, 15 new missionaries. And over the last few days, interviewing and talking to some of our future staff and people to add to the team for the church and the school and the college. And now making plans for another satellite ministry. And Lord willing, reaching 1,000 people off this campus and several other campuses within the very near future. I'm simply saying, strategically planning the academics for our school and for our college in a way of advancement. And I believe God's going to help us to plant 20 new churches within the next 5 years. And I'm just saying to you tonight, I believe there's some great days on the horizon for Lancaster Baptist Church if we'll stay small in our own eyes and won't try to tell God how to get it done, and we'll just be willing to stand out on a corner with a trumpet and a pitcher and be looking like a fool if necessary, but just be willing to be where God wants us to be. I look ahead and I think of what God would have us to do in reaching children, fulfilling our vision for the children's ministry and our bus ministry and all of the things I'll share with the church, no doubt next spring. And someone might say, well, how in the world is that going to happen? I believe it's going to happen by the hand of God. And some might say, well, hey, you live in Lancaster. You don't live in Beverly Hills. You know what I say to that? Thank God I live in Lancaster. I'm thankful. This is my home, my missions field. I'm thankful that God is letting us make an impact on the city. And I want to tell you something. I don't take for granted when our mayor sat down to lunch with me last Sunday morning, and he said, I want to tell you sincerely, I thank God for this church because this city would not be blessed like it is without this church. And I want to tell you, very few pastors are having that said in America tonight by their mayor. Say, oh, that just must stroke your ego. Not at all. It doesn't stroke my ego, but I'm going to tell you this. It's a blessing to be somewhere where even people that sometimes don't come to the church recognize that God is using the work of this church. So, oh, pastor, but don't you know there's some people that don't like the church? Really? Is that right? You know, just love them too. But I want you to understand, I'm thankful that God's letting us make a difference in this community. I'm thankful that God's allowed us to have 100 acres of property, and I intend to dedicate every square inch of it to the glory of God. I'm thankful that God just gave us these 16,000 square feet of new modulars over here to us, and that we're able to now install those modulars. And it wasn't even on my master plan. It was on no master plan. It was on God's master plan. He wanted the Spanish to have an auditorium, and he wanted them to have a Sunday school for 1,000 people. And if you would have been over there today watching them come out of the preaching time, you know they need that space. I'm telling you, we serve a God that's greatly interested in this mission field right here. But someone says, but still, pastor, it's Lancaster. We don't have all of the things that others have, and we don't have some of the resources that others have. No, but we serve a great and a mighty God. I'm telling you tonight, I serve the same God that John R. Rice served. I serve the same God that B.R. Lakin served. I serve the same God tonight that Monroe Parker served. I serve the same God that Dr. Don Siskin served all of his life. I serve the same God of Joshua and Gideon and the Apostle Paul. And it doesn't matter where we are. What matters is what's going on in our heart, and that we maintain the faith of Gideon to say, it's not by my might, it's by the Holy Spirit of God working through me. Say, what are you going to do? I'm going to do what Gideon did. I'm going to trust God's promises and trust God's plan. You see, Christian school and teen camp and Sunday school, none of it's a joke to me. It's how my heart and character was formed. I remember singing the little songs. I just keep trusting my Lord. As I walk along, I just keep trusting my Lord, and he gives a song. Though the storm clouds darken the sky or the heavenly trail, I just keep trusting my Lord, he will never fail. I'm a very young pastor tonight. Come on, people. But I've lived long enough to see some storm clouds darken the trail. But I've lived long enough, too, to see the bright light of Jesus shine through it. Amen. We serve a great God tonight. We serve a God that's worthy of our trust tonight. And God says, now, Gideon, I want you to do this. I want you, in verse 16, to get a trumpet. I want you to have that trumpet ready to blow. I want you to get a clay pitcher so that you can hide the light before exposing the light. I want you to have a lit torch in your pitcher. The torch, of course, would represent a number of soldiers, a great number of soldiers, so that when the light would be seen, the Midianites, who already had a rumor planted by God in their midst that they were going to be destroyed by Gideon, when they saw the lights, they would think they were greatly outnumbered. How smart is God? It was an unusual weaponry that God gave them. And sometimes we might think, well, you know, the methodology that we have is kind of unusual. We knock doors. We invite people to come to church. We just do these things, and yet God seems to bless. You know why? It's not what we do. It's the heart of obedience that God sees. It was unusual weaponry. It was unusual timing. Look at verse 19. The Bible says, "So Gideon and the 300 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch." The battle times in the Bible were rarely fought at night due to the inability to see. So God says, "Gideon, get your pitcher, get your trumpets, get your little lamps, and in the middle of night, I want you to go up on the hill." Everything he's telling him to do does not make sense to men skilled in warfare. About 3 o'clock in the morning, when everyone else is sound asleep, they're to go and they're to awaken these Midianites, and no doubt they would be stunned, as was God's plan, and they were just simply following with their unusual weapons, unusual timing, and there were very unusual results. Notice what happened in verse number 22. The Bible says, "And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host, and the host fled to Bethshittia and to Zarephath and the border of Abdel Meulah and Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of all Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites." Notice the Midianites, according to the scriptures, began to kill one another. Israel did not have conventional weaponry. Israel did not have enough people. But Gideon had a strategy given to him by God, and God supernaturally caused chaos, watch this, so that the enemy literally killed themselves. Some things God asks his people to do don't make sense. "I want you to walk around the walls of that city every day for 7 days, and on the seventh day, I want you to walk around 7 times. Really? Really? And we were in the Holy Land the other day, and we went, "Now here's Tel Dan, and here's some of the ruins and the rocks and the bricks, and they've kind of put it back in the forum, and here's Hazor, and here's some of the, you know, 3,000-year-old bricks that date back to this time in the Canaanite period, and they can show you, and here's Megiddo, and even though it's not standing as a great palaces as they once were, you could kind of make out the formation, and you go to Jericho, and you go, where is it? Oh, yeah, I forgot. 7 times on the seventh day, and the walls came what? Tumbling down." Something tells me that wasn't as much about Joshua as it was about God. 135,000 Midianites killing themselves. I don't see that in any College of War manual. I think God might have had something to do with that. And I do believe in the sovereignty and in the power of God. And we see the unusual results of what took place here. How that 120,000 Midianites died that night, leaving only 15,000 Midianites left. And we're going to see that God had a plan even for them. And I'm simply saying tonight, as we take a look into the life of Gideon, that we must see the conquest took place because Gideon was willing to trust in the promises of God. He was willing to trust in the plan of God. And then finally, he was willing to trust in the power of God. Notice what happens there in verse 22 specifically. It says, "And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow." God's power was provided. Gideon's army had stood still, and all they had to do was watch and see what God did in that moment. And we see God's people pursuing after them, and we see that God worked in a mighty way. The faith of Gideon and his 300 men was used of God to bring about a great victory in the history of Israel over the Midianites. And I want you to turn there to chapter 4, and I want you to see what the Bible says in, or chapter 8 rather, in verse 4. It says, "And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and 300 men that were with him, faint yet pursuing." Notice that phrase, "faint yet pursuing." "And he said unto the men of Succoth, give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint." And you can follow after, and you're going to find there's 15,000 men left. The job is not completely done. And we see that Gideon already been up all night, had to get up before 3 a.m. to be where he was supposed to be at 3 a.m. And now the battle was fought below. He didn't have to fight at all, but there were some men that were left. And the Bible tells us that Gideon began to chase after them. And the Bible says that he was faint. That means he's exhausted. Yet he was pursuing. He was following right after. They weren't going to give up. They weren't going to quit. They were going to get the job completely done. They had something that God had given them to do. And I want you to recognize, yes, God did his part, as he always does for an obedient church. But Gideon had to finish the job. And I want you to get a picture of this man and his 300 as they ran after the Midianites, faint yet pursuing. You say, "Pastor Chapel, I've been a member of this church for 25 years, and I've filled out cards, and I go to choir practice, and I ride the bus route, and I go soul winning, and I help in Sunday school, whatever it might be. And sometimes I get tired. Yet the scriptures say, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Sometimes we get tired. Sometimes we're feeling faint. Sometimes we don't know what else we might be able to do. But I see a man here who was faint. Yes, he was tired, but he kept pursuing after the Midianites. He wanted to see a great, wonderful victory for God. And I simply say tonight to those of you, as we come to this missions conference, oh, we may get tired, we may get a little older, our bones may crack like Rice Krispies when we get out of bed, but we've got to keep on pursuing what God has called us to do. God, give us men like Gideon who are humble servants. God, give us men like Gideon who are willing to take orders from God, who are willing to trust that God will take care of the matter, though we're faint. God, give us the spirit to keep pursuing and doing what God has called us to do. And I'm simply saying, there comes a point when you've got to draw a line in the sand. You can either run or you can stand. And I'm saying tonight, having done all to stand, stand. And I recognize tonight, we may be able to find a place of more comfort. But I believe tonight that God has called us in this place to put a beachhead out here in California and to wave a flag, not a white flag of surrender, but to wave the banner of the cross. I'm glad there's lots of churches, and I've seen some this past few weeks, lots of them in Michigan, lots of them in Georgia, lots of places like North Carolina and Texas with hundreds of Baptist churches, and thank God for every single one of those that are preaching the gospel. But I'm saying here tonight, out here in the state of California, with all our wacky laws, a state that's letting little girls have bathrooms invaded by boys who think they are girls, a state that's just more and more twisted with every passing day, some church somewhere's got to care for the souls of people and get some more churches started and raise up some more preachers and send some more missionaries and say, we're not going to surrender this part of the country. We're going to stand like Gideon stood. We may look like idiots. We may be laughed at. We may be ridiculed. We may lose our tax exemption, but we've got children and grandchildren coming behind us, and there's one thing they're going to know. They're going to know there was a pastor and a people who never, never, never quit but kept on going forward for God. Gideon was faint, yes, but he kept pursuing. And I don't know tonight what God has in store for these upcoming days, but I've got to tell you, we've got a great God who may just want to surprise and do some things we never thought possible if we'll just hold the line and be faithful for Him. Faint, yet pursuing. And I want to simply say tonight, our focus here at Lancaster Baptist is the Lord. Giving helps us keep that focus. Our field is the world. But our future, you heard him sing tonight. I said, you heard him sing tonight. I know people come and go. We live in a mobile society. There's a whole bunch of people in this church who have staked their claim. God brought us to this place for a reason. And the vast majority of those young people you heard sing tonight are going to spend the next major portion of their life watching you and watching me. Did you hear me? Oh, Papa's singing. Look how he's singing. He's singing like he's singing to Jesus. Oh, it's time for the offering. Papa put money in the offering. Oh, it's time for church. Mom and Dad are taking us to church. We're going to get to go to church. We're going to get to meet, oh, missionaries. And I know there's some. Well, you know, that's all good and fine, but, you know, other things are more exciting. Well, listen, I want to keep this church in such a way that those kids up there are going to know that we get excited about God at this place. We get excited about missions and soul winning. We get excited about people getting saved at this place. Someone asked me today, am I against sports? No, not against sports. Sports are fine. I'm not trying to act hyper-spiritual. If I had time sometime this week, I'd be glad to watch some sports. But I want to tell you something. There's a reason classes grow and bus routes grow and people get saved. There's a reason that places are blessed. And sometimes it's because the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Now, listen, you need a game of golf to get some stress out? Do it. You want to watch sports to get some stress out? I'm not preaching against those things. I'm just saying, let's always make the things of God the most important things in our life, because they're watching us. The future, they're watching us. I don't want my children to, and my grandchildren to ever see me watching sports and, oh, yes, that's awesome. Oh, man, it's time for church. Oh, wonder how long it'll last tonight. It always lasts longer for people that ask that question. I can guarantee you that right now. You know what Gideon says? Preach it. Faint, but pursuing.